The Bible absolutely blows my mind. You can read and reread, study and further study the Scriptures, and each time you read them and study them, there's whole new facets, whole new insights, whole new riches that can be gained and gleaned. Truly, this is a living book. It was Charles Spurgeon who preached literally over 10,000 meaty, rich messages from the Word of God, who said, "Nobody ever outgrows Scripture. The book simply widens and deepens with our years." I like that. Nobody ever outgrows the Scriptures. The book simply widens and deepens with our years. Nehemiah has for many years been one of my favorite books in the Old Testament. And each time I have studied it, each time I have worked my way through it, I have seen entirely different emphases in it. It is an excellent book to study in light of leadership. For those of you that are interested in or involved with any kind of leadership ministries or occupations, really, there's no finer book to study than Nehemiah. He is an excellent example of what a leader could be and should be. It is also an excellent book that deals with the subject of revival and many insights and understandings. Many riches can come in studying this book in light of looking at it through the eyes of revival. And one of the most interesting ways to study the book is to look at it in light of it being a picture or a type of the ministry of the Holy Spirit in rebuilding and restoring the walls of the human personality. The word Nehemiah, his name, actually means comforter. And he is a type, a picture of how the Holy Spirit comes and rebuilds our souls. Now the temple was already rebuilt. And the temple is a type of our spirits. But even though our temple is rebuilt when we're born again, still our souls, which is our mind, emotions, and will, oftentimes needs to be restored and rebuilt, even as the psalmist says, "He restoreth my soul." And that really is important to understand, for many people say, "Well, I've been born again. Why am I still struggling in this area emotionally? Why am I still struggling in this area mentally?" Well, it's because the Holy Spirit needs to do a restorative, rebuilding work in that area of the soul. And it's a fabulous study. Now, we're not going to approach it tonight in any one of those three models. Those models are on tape. And if you need help or want to pursue those, any one of those areas, you can see the tape people and they'll point you and direct you towards the right tapes. Tonight, our purpose is simply to survey this section of Scripture and hopefully stimulate in you an appetite to further seek the insights that are in this book, Nehemiah. Now, again to remind you, in the year 605 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, came cruising down, and because of the people's disobedience in Judah, they were carried away captive into Babylon. There were three deportations. Finally, in 587, as you might recall, Jerusalem was totally destroyed. The temple wiped out. The walls totally gone, obliterated. They were in captivity for 70 years, and at the end of 70 years, according to the prophecies of Jeremiah, the Jews were allowed to go back and to rebuild and to restore the temple first and then the walls around the city itself. The temple was restored under a man by the name of who? Zerubbabel. Excellent. Okay. In the year 535 BC, for you historians, Zerubbabel led back the first contingency from Babylon, Along with him, came a couple of prophets by the name of Haggai and Zechariah. And they stirred the people on, exhorted them to continue on the process of rebuilding the temple. And then about 57, 58 years later, a second group came back, led by who? Ezra, who was a priest and a scribe. And Ezra came back to instruct the people in the ways of worship, in the ways of seeking God. And now in our story before us, a third contingency is coming back. The year is 445 BC, and this third group is led by Nehemiah. He is coming back to rebuild the walls around the city. For you see, in reality, people could not go into the temple and worship freely without distraction if they were vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy. So too, folks, people cannot really worship freely without distraction if they are not being rebuilt in the area of the soul. It prevents them from worshiping, from entering into the temple, from expressing, from growing, from enjoying fellowship. The soul must be rebuilt, the mind, the emotions, and the will. Well, Nehemiah, 445 BC, leads a group to rebuild the walls around the city that the people might be insulated from the attacks of their enemies. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah, it came to pass in the month of Chislu, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan the palace, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came, he and certain men of Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews that had escaped, which were left of the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said unto me, the remnant that are left of the captivity there in the province are in great affliction and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem also is broken down. The gates thereof are burned with fire. And it came to pass, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept, and mourned certain days, and fasted, and prayed before the God of heaven, and said, I beseech thee, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keepeth covenant and mercy for them that love him, and observe his commandments, let thine ear now be attentive, and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now, day and night, for the children of Israel, thy servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against thee. Both I and my father's house have sinned. We have dealt very corruptly against thee. We have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the judgments which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if you transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. But if you turn to me and keep my commandments and do them, though there were of you cast out under the uttermost part of the heaven, yet will I gather them from thence and will bring them unto the place that I have chosen to set my name there. Now these are thy servants and thy people, whom thou hast redeemed by thy great power and by thy strong hand. O Lord, I beseech thee, let now thine ear be attentive to the prayer of thy servant, and to the prayer of thy servants, who desire to fear thy name, and prosper, I pray thee, thy servant this day, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer. I was the king's cupbearer. The final phrase of chapter 1 gives us something of an indication of Nehemiah's great humility. For you see, being the king's cupbearer was a tremendous honor in that time of history. Originally, the cupbearer was the one who sat next to the king and would sample the drink and the food that was being given to the king before the king actually ate it. The purpose? If, perchance, one of the servants was upset with the king and decided to poison his food or spike his wine, Well, the cupbearer would taste it first and he would fall over dead. And then the king would realize it's probably not a real good idea to eat that meal. Now, that's the way the cupbearer position originated, to sample the foods to make sure it's not poisoned. But as time progressed, what happened was, because this was the man sitting next to the king, this man became the king's closest advisor. He had the king's ear. He was in the king's presence. And so because of that, he became the king's right-hand man. No longer at this time, Nehemiah's day, was the cupbearer one who was simply sampling food, but rather it speaks of a position. He was sort of chief of staff, if you would. He was the right-hand man. And Nehemiah was in a place of tremendous prominence, of real power. He was in a great position. I think I might have had a tendency, perhaps, to mention that at the beginning of the writing. Nehemiah, the king's cupbearer, the son of Hakaliah. But not Nehemiah, bless his heart. He just mentions this at the end of chapter 1, only because it relates to the story that's about to unfold. A man of real humility. It is so beautiful to see a man or a woman who is humble. Lord, help me. Lord, help us. Such a beautiful quality. And Nehemiah was such a man. Now, as he was in this position of power, some of the brethren came back from the area of Jerusalem, which was 900 miles away. And Nehemiah said, "How are they doing over there? How's Ezra? How's the work going? How are the brethren doing?" "Oh, terrible. Terrible. The walls are still destroyed. The gates are burned. Things are a mess." And Nehemiah, hey, listen, he didn't criticize, but rather he agonized. He didn't say, "Well, what's Ezra doing over there anyway? What are we paying those guys for? We sent them down there years ago. They should have it together by now. What's cooking?" He didn't criticize them. He simply agonized in prayer. He said, "Oh, wow." And his heart was broken because his brethren in Jerusalem were vulnerable, were not doing well, were in a place of danger because the walls and the gates had not been rebuilt and restored. And he wept, and he fasted, and he prayed. And in his prayer, once again, we see the quality of greatness. For he makes confession of sin, but he doesn't say, "Lord, forgive them for they're not completing the work, getting the job done." He says, "Lord, forgive us." He identifies himself with his brothers and sisters, not just in their victories, but also in their setbacks, not just in their glories, but also in their difficulties and problems. You know, we're linked together, folks. And Paul says when one part of the body suffers, the whole body suffers. When one part of the body is victorious, the whole body rejoices. We're mystically linked together. Nehemiah felt this linkage, this unity, and he just said, "Oh, Lord, forgive us, for we have sinned greatly." He made confession of sin. And then he made quotation of Scripture. That's a good way to pray. "Now, Lord, you promised. You gave a word saying that if we sinned, yes, we would be scattered. But you also promised, verse 9, that if we would turn again to you, that you would gather us from wherever we were scattered." Gang, I'm convinced that God loves to hear his kids quote Scripture in prayer. It's one of the best ways you can pray. "Now, Lord, you promised here. Lord, I understand what you've said. And I'm placing my faith upon what you have spoken in your word." Nehemiah was doing just that. He's aware of the problem. He doesn't criticize, but rather he agonizes. confession of sin, quotation of Scripture, a man of humility, a man of availability. Man, he had it made in the palace of Shushan. But he's willing to lay aside all of his possessions, all of his positions, all of his prizes to get involved in the work of God. Came to pass, verse 1, in the month of Nisan, in the month of Datsun, in the 20th year of Artaxerxes the king, that wine was before him, and so I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been before time sad in his presence. It was actually a capital offense for the cupbearer or the close advisors of the king to be sad in the king's presence. You could lose your head. Yet he had not been before time sad, and the king, noticing now that he seems to be heavy, says, "Why is your countenance sad, seeing you are not sick? This is nothing else but sorrow of heart." Then I was very sore afraid. Rightly so, he thought this could be it. And I said to the king, "Let the king live forever." That's a good thing to say to the king when you sense the king might be mad at you. You'll hope he'll say, "Well, you can live for a while yourself." "Let the king live forever. Why should not my countenance be sad when the city and the place of my father's sepulchres lieth waste, and the gates thereof are consumed with fire?" Then the king said to me, "For what dost thou make request?" So I prayed to the God of heaven, and I said to the king, hey, note that, "What do you want?" So I prayed and I said. Folks, it couldn't have been a very long prayer. But you know what? You don't have to pray long prayers to be heard by God. I think of Brother Peter out on the water, took his eyes off Jesus, began to look at the waves and the wind, started to sink. He said, "O great and holy Creator and Sustainer of all things, I beseech you to have mercy upon me. Incline your ear towards me. Reach out thy hand in thy mercy to me." Do you think Peter said that? He was going down. He said, "Lord, save me." And the Lord was right there and reached down and saved him. Please know this. You can pray quickly, and yet you can be very effective if your heart is really inclined towards calling upon him. "Lord, save me." Nehemiah just, okay, swallowed and prayed, and then he spoke to the king, knowing he could be in big trouble at this point. And I said to the king, verse 5, "If it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that you would send me to Judah, to the city of my father's sepulchres, that I may build it." And the king said unto me, for the queen also sitting by him, "How long shall thy journey be? When wilt thou return?" So it pleased the king to send me, and I set him a time. And then I said to the king, "If it please the king, let letters be given me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come to Judah." And verse 8, "A letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, and for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter into." Pretty gutsy. I mean, here he's worried if he's going to even keep his head because his countenance is sad. The king said, "What's wrong with you?" And then he said, "Well, I've got a little favor to ask. First of all, could you send me back to Judah, 900 miles away? Could I have a leave of absence? Secondly, could you keep me safe? Give me passports and armies to protect me. And thirdly, I need a lot of supplies. Give me a whole bunch of timber and wood. I want to rebuild the city." Gutsy move. He asked to be sent. He asked to be safe. He asked to be supplied. Three things that you and I need to pray about. Lord, send me. People sometimes say, "John, why aren't I being used?" And I will say to him usually, Have you asked to be sent? Have you asked for God to use you? Well, I really haven't asked. Well, you have not because you ask not. Ask to be sent. Yeah, but will I be safe? Can I handle it? Emotionally or even physically? God will keep you. He'll protect you. He says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But I don't have the necessary equipment. Nehemiah here said, I need the goods. I need the goods. He asked the king for the supplies. Notice this final phrase. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God that was upon me. Nehemiah's quick prayer was a powerful prayer. The king granted him his requests to be sent, to be safe, to be supplied, because the hand of God was upon him. Folks, I'm going to ask you to underline that, the good hand of my God was upon me, because in this is a most curious item. Now, turn back with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. And I want you to see something here that I think is very, very insightful and very helpful. Brother Ezra, who, as we talked about earlier, led a group back many years before, came to the river Ahava, verse 21, and there with his little group was seeking the Lord. Verse 22 says, because I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to help us against the enemy, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all that forsake him. So we fasted and besought God, and he was entreated of us. Ezra, when he gets his group ready to go back, he says, I'm not going to ask the king for anything, because the hand of God is upon us. We don't have to ask a human king. We don't have to ask for kingly protection or provision. God is with us. Let's just pray and fast, and God will protect, and God will guide, and God will supply. And it says here, the hand of our God is upon all them that seek him. Years later, Nehemiah comes on the scene. And he says, King, I want supplies, I want soldiers, I want to be sent, I want all these things. And the king granted him because the hand of God was upon Nehemiah. Folks, who was right? Ezra, who said, we're not going to ask the king for help at all, God will supply our needs. Or Nehemiah, who said, God help me as I approach the king and ask him for soldiers and supplies and so forth. Think about that. Also look at Ezra chapter 9, if you will. When Ezra, in chapter 9, makes it to Jerusalem, he is shocked and chagrined when he sees the people had intermarried. Verse 2, they had taken of their daughters for themselves and for their sons, and have mingled themselves with the people of the land. Verse 3, when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle, and I plucked off the hair of my head and of my beard, and I sat down astonished. And as we saw last week, when the people saw Brother Ezra plucking out his beard and pulling out his hair because he was so grieved by their intermarrying the peoples of the Canaanite societies, they repented and they were also upset. Now turn to Nehemiah, if you will. Chapter 13. Fast study, huh, folks? Look at verse 23. Nehemiah is now in Jerusalem. We're skipping ahead a bit here. And in those days also I saw the Jews had married wives of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab, and their children spoke half in the speech of Ashdod and could not speak in the Jews' language, but according to the language of these people. And I contended with them, and I cursed them and smote them and plucked off their hair and made them swear, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves. And as the story goes on, the people responded and repented. Interesting. Ezra pulls out his own beard and it's just broken. Nehemiah says, if you guys don't change your behavior patterns, I'm going to pull out your beards. And the people repented and responded. Folks, when you study Ezra and Nehemiah, you see two entirely different personalities. Ezra said, oh, I would never ask a human king. I'll just pray and fast and seek the heavenly king. I would never strike somebody else. I'll just pluck my own beard out. Nehemiah says, hey, because God is with me, I'm going to go right to the king and say, listen here, king, here's what I need. Give me the goods. And when he sees the people sin, he says, if you don't repent and change your way, I'm going to pluck the beard out of your faces. Who's right? Both of them. That's right. God uses different kinds of personalities to accomplish his perfect purposes. This is so freeing. Because the tendency is to think, well, we all have to fit into a certain mold, have a certain type of personality, certain flavors. No way. Peter and John were so incredibly different from each other. But they traveled together in the book of Acts because their ministries complemented one another. Different kinds of people are used by the Lord to accomplish his perfect purpose. Therefore, I don't have to get uptight, be judgmental of or critical about another person's flavor of ministry. Well, I would never do it that way. So what? Well, I would handle it entirely different. Good for you. Great. But let them be who they are in the Lord. If they're being used by the Lord, if there's fruit from their lives, man, just praise the Lord for what he's doing through them. Don't find fault with them. Ezra and Nehemiah, two different personalities and yet both used. And the phraseologies, I think, are very interesting. The same phrases in the books. Ezra, Nehemiah. Well, he asked the king boldly for supplies and safety and to be sent. And the king said, go. Verse 9, I came to the governors beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me. And when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the servant the Ammonite heard it, it grieved them exceedingly that there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Israel. Sanballat and Tobiah, enemies, grieved that somebody was coming, caring about the rebuilding of the wall. So, verse 11, I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. And I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Neither was there any beast with me except the beast that I rode upon. And I went out by night, by the gate of the valley, even before the dragon well, to the dung port, and viewed the walls of Jerusalem which were broken down, and the gates thereof which were consumed with fire. Then I went on to the gate of the fountain, and to the king's pool. But there was no place for the beast that was under me to pass. Nehemiah gets to Jerusalem. He doesn't tell anybody of his plan. But he simply goes out and surveys the situation at night. The dung gate, the king's pool. The cesspool, the king's pool. I'll tell you, it was all devastated equally. The judgment of God respects no persons. And it fell upon the city entirely. His horse didn't even have places to put down its feet. There was so much rubble and ruin. And he surveyed the situation in the night on three occasions. I say this because I know that there are times in our lives when things are real dark. When things are just full of rubble. And you feel like nothing is happening. That God is not caring. Saint John of the Cross, one of the great old mystics, called this the dark night of the soul. Those times when you feel like my life is broken down, God has forsaken me, nothing is happening. In reality, that can be the very time when the Lord is surveying the situation, checking out what needs to be done, allowing you to go through a certain period of dryness, darkness, because he's about ready to do something explosive, something powerful. I have learned to not panic in the dark night of the soul, but just to trust that the Lord is surveying the situation, preparing me, readying me, causing me to hunger and thirst after righteousness. Folks, I'm convinced that's why the Lord lets us go through periods of dry times. To create within us a hunger and a thirst. Lord, where are you? Lord, oh, it's been so long since I've felt that flow of your Spirit in my life. He hasn't forsaken you. But in the dark night of the soul, he's just preparing, surveying, readying. Take hope, folks. Anybody tonight in that place, take hope. Here's Nehemiah, cruising around, checking it out. He checked it out. He went up, verse 15, in the night by the brook. He viewed the wall. He turned back, and then he returned. And the rulers knew not whether I went nor what I did, neither had I as yet told it to the Jews, nor to the priests, nor to the nobles, or the rulers, or the rest that did the work. Then said I unto them, verse 17, you see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lieth waste, and the gates thereof are burned with fire. Come, let us build up the wall of Jerusalem, that we be no more a reproach. Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken to me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work. But when Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobiah, the servant, the Ammonite, and Geshem, oh, their numbers are growing, the Arabian, heard it, they laughed us to scorn, despised us, and said, what is this thing that you do? Are you rebelling against the king? Then I answered them and said, the God of heaven, he will prosper us. Therefore we, his servants, will arise and build, but you have no portion, nor right, nor memorial in Jerusalem. The tactic of the enemy is always the same. We see Sanballat and Tobiah first grieved back in verse 10. When they knew Nehemiah was coming with a contingency to rebuild and restore Jerusalem, that the people might be able to worship freely, these enemies were grieved. And then their first attempt to stop the work was approaching Nehemiah and laughing at him. You You think that you are going to get this done? Man, you're flipped. You're dreaming. What does the enemy say to you? The first tactic of the enemy is usually to laugh in your face. You lead a Bible study? What a joke! You know? You witness at work? They're not going to listen to you. You can't argue the faith. They're going to laugh at you, man. They're not going to... You be involved in this or that? You pray for the sick? Man, they're going to really think you're a jerk. See, the enemy always laughs at us, hoping that we'll back away, not wanting to be fools. But Nehemiah said, forget it. You have no business being here. I'm not going to listen to you. I'm not going to spend time with you. I have no part of you. Beat it. Back off. Go tell Satan to stick it on his horn. When he laughs at you, just tell him to back off. You have no part here, Satan. We're going to get this done because God is with us. He will prosper us, verse 20. Philippians 1:6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you shall complete it. That's a promise. The Lord who has started a work in you is going to bring it to completion, to fruition. Well, in chapter 3, the work begins. And chapter 3, as you have read, perhaps, is a listing of names concerning the people who worked and the places where they worked. And it's rather laborious. And yet there's some excellent lessons that are tucked away in this chapter. You might perhaps someday want to study the names of the people who worked and their occupations. And you'll see some interesting insights there. 38 men are listed, 8 different vocations. The places, usually, they worked closest to their own homes because that's where the work has to start and that's where the work needs to be done best, in and around our homes. But this is also a very interesting and I think helpful picture of our Christian walk. The work pictures our walk. The order of the gates that are being rebuilt, the gates that will lead to access and egress for the city. The gates are in a divinely inspired order. First, the sheep gate, verse 1. Eliashib, the high priest, and his brethren, they built the sheep gate and sanctified it. That's always where our Christian walk begins. Realizing that Jesus Christ is the Lamb who takes away the sin of the world. Step 1. The Lord loves me. He is the Lamb. All we like sheep, what? Have gone astray. But the Lord has laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. Jesus Christ. And once you see that, that takes you to the next gate that's listed. Verse 3. The fish gate. Once you see the Lamb of God and become linked to Him, really, the next thing that we're called to do is be workers for Him. You shall be fishers of men. And at the fish gate, we're to be doing just that, fishing for men's souls. That's why we're left, to be light and salt, to be a witness. It's always interesting to me that when Jesus healed people, when He was on earth in the flesh, very frequently He would say to them, go your way, show yourself to the priest, and tell no man. But these guys that were touched by Jesus inevitably went out and published the matter abroad, told everybody, hey, I've been healed, I'm touched, I'm changed. And Jesus said, no, don't do that. And now, in this age, Jesus says, go into all the world and preach the gospel. And we suddenly tell no man. You know, we get quiet and shy and embarrassed. We shouldn't be. We mustn't be. We're called to go and preach and share, communicate the love, the gospel, the good news. That's the second step, if you would. The sheep gate, recognizing Jesus as the Lamb. Secondly, beginning to serve Him and become a fisher of men. But as we do that, we realize people ask us questions that we can't answer. Did Adam have a belly button? Where did Cain get his wife? All of these questions which people hurl at you when you're a new believer and you go, oh no, and your faith becomes faulty and shaky. Did Adam have a belly? And you struggle with these things, which leads you to the next gate, verse 6, the old gate. You realize you have to get back into the old solid teachings and doctrines of the Word. Get a firm foundation upon the great basic foundational studies and doctrines which every believer must know, must have a handle on, if he's going to be effective in service. So, the sheep gate first, the fish gate, fishing for men, then driving you back into the Word of God, the old gate. It's interesting, people come knocking on your door on Saturday afternoon, and they have questions about doctrines, and it drives you back to studying the Scriptures. Somebody knocked on Jimmy's door on Saturday, trying to sell their magazines, and Jimmy said to this person, I'm a Christian. And this person responded, well, let me tell you something. John Corson, that was John Corson, used to go and was an active member in Rouge Community Church. And I was there, and he was there. And he split Rouge Community Church and started a new church. And at that point, Jimmy said, wait. He said, I'm Jimmy Corson. And he said, John Corson has never been to Rouge Community Church. And he didn't come up here to, you know, and he straightened. And the lady was just kind of stunned and blinked. And, you know, I thought, is that the rap going around now that, you know, somebody says they're a Christian? And so it just blew. Anyway, I was glad that Jimmy caught her in that. I think she was taken back. She was caught in a lie, in just a straight, blatant lie, saying that she was there when I was there. I would like to go to Rouge. I love Rouge Community Church. I would like to go there. I've never been there, though. So I don't know how that comes about and why that's an issue and all that type of thing. But, you know, the way I look at it, it's like Teddy Kennedy said, there's only one thing worse than being talked about, and that's not being talked about. So if we are that marked, if that particular group has us pegged and wants to make those kinds of issues, you know, I think that's fine because it means that you folks are doing something in this community which has caused them to fear this body of believers in that way. But be that as it may, it drives you back to the old gate. Get back into the Word. Then comes, in verse 13, the valley gate. Oh, that's such a part of our walk, isn't it? You know, you're saved, you're witnessing, you're driven back to studying the Word, but then you hit these valleys. These valleys, these deep, dark valleys. Testings and trials. Temptations. Difficulties. And you wonder, what's going on? Peter says, don't be surprised concerning the fiery trials which come your way. James says, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. Knowing this, the testing of your faith works patience. But let patience have its perfect work that you may be entire and complete, lacking nothing. Valley gates. It's part of our preparation, the development of our character and patience. But in the valley gates, sometimes we blow it. The next gate is verse 13, the dung gate. The last phrase there. Because you see, that's where the dung was actually carried out of the city. They didn't have modern sanitation like we have today. The dung would be carried out of that given gate and dumped outside. After the valleys, sometimes we say things we shouldn't, do things we oughtn't, have attitudes that we know are not right. We need to carry out the dung, if you will. Confess that sin. Admit our failures. Repent of our shortcomings. Out it goes through the dung gate. And that brings us then, once that dung is carried out, confession is made, verse 15, the gate of the fountain. We realize, Lord, I know You. I want to serve You as a fisherman. I'm in Your Word, the old doctrines. Lord, I've gone through the valleys. I've made confession of sin, but I need more power and life. And you come to that place in your walk where you say, I need the power of the Spirit in greater measure. Jesus said, if any man thirst, let him come unto Me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. This spake He of the, who? Holy Spirit, the fountain. And suddenly you come into that place where you say, I need a greater measure, a fuller expression, a deeper work, a second touch. I don't care what terminology you use, but I have seen that, man, so many of the people of God who have made an impact in the world have come to a place, as did D.L. Moody, where he locked himself in a hotel room in New York City and said, I will not come out of this room until I have the power of the Holy Ghost upon my life. 3 days later, he came out, and the world was never the same. You see, that's the kind of touch that you and I need. Saying, I'm not going to give up until I tap in to the power of the Holy Ghost, the fountain gate. And then after that, the fountain gate comes Richard Nixon's favorite place, verse 26, the water gate. Now the water gate, verse 26, was the place where we'll see Ezra, the priest, the scribe, proclaiming the word. Ezra preaching the word. It is the place where the word is preached. Now, with the fountain of the Spirit being released upon you, and the fullness of the Spirit working within you, and having gone through the valleys, the experiences that are necessary, man, you can preach and share with authority and effectiveness. Preaching and sharing now with a whole new dynamic, a whole new anointing, the power of the Spirit and the past of experience will give you authority in your sharing. That's unparalleled. The water gate. Preaching, sharing with authority. And then verse 28 comes the horse gate as you continue this circle around Jerusalem, the gates being built. The horse gate speaks of, as a picture, as a type, if you would, of the rapture and return of Christians with Jesus Christ. Jude said, behold, He cometh with 10,000s of His saints. Revelation tells us that we are going to be coming back with Jesus after we are raptured, taken up by Jesus, spend 7 years in heaven in a honeymoon cottage. Will come back with Him riding horses. Peter John is anticipating, he still talks about this. Coming back with the Lord Jesus riding horses as an invincible warrior. Can't get hurt in battle. Just have a great time. So, the horse gate, speaking of that coming back, that return. And what happens when we come back? Zechariah says the feet of Jesus will actually land upon the Mount of Olives. It shall cleave in half. It's going to split. And then He's going to descend from the Mount of Olives and march right through the East Gate. The East Gate is the next one mentioned, verse 29. The East Gate, walled up to this day. We've talked about this before. It's an incredible prophecy in Ezekiel 43. The East Gate is the gate where the Lord shall enter in His glory, with authority. Well, the Turks, when they heard this, around the year 1100, said, wow, if that's the gate in which the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, is supposed to come through, let's wall it up. Let's seal it shut. And they sealed it shut. But in so doing, they fulfilled the next chapter, Ezekiel 44, which says the east gate shall be sealed until He comes. And if you go to Jerusalem today, if you go there today, you can see the east gate and it is sealed up with brick. And it's going to be sealed up until Jesus sets His foot on the Mount of Olives, comes down across through the valley, and marches right through that gate We're going to be there too. It's going to be great. The East Gate. And then verse 31, the gate of Mithkad down there, the last phrase. Mithkad literally means judgment. It's the gate of judgment. Why, when Jesus Christ comes back, He is going to bring about judgment with Him. Judgment speaks actually of two things to us. We are going to be judged at the Bema Seat of Christ. Not for your sins. You will never be judged for your sins, praise the Lord. Because those sins have already been judged on the cross of Calvary. The price has been paid by our Lord and Savior. But you will be judged for that which you have done in service for Him. The Bema Seat, the judgment seat of Christ that Paul talks about in Corinthians, is the place where awards were given in the Olympics. Prizes were distributed. It was not a judicial, punishing kind of place. It was a rewarding, victorious place. However, those that do not know the Lord will come before the great white throne judgment, and there they will be cast into eternal damnation. A sobering thing indeed. The judgment gate. And finally, back to the beginning, verse 32, the sheep gate is mentioned once again. Why is that? Because everything starts with the Lamb of God and everything ends with the Lamb of God. In heaven, we read that we are going to be round about Him, the Lamb that had been slain, worshiping Him. I'll tell you, saints, we will not and cannot understand the price that Jesus paid and the greatness of our salvation until we see Him. And we're going to fall before Him and say, I'm amazed. Glory and honor and power unto Thee, O Lord. You are worthy to receive glory. We'll cast down our crowns. We'll put our prizes before Him. Be amazed at Him, because then we'll understand the price that was paid for our salvation. It's going to blow us away. So in this, chapter 3, I hope you will remember this passage and refer back to it, because it shows you the order of the Christian experience. This is what happens. In this order, these are experiences that you will go through as you progress through your Christian walk and pilgrimage. Chapter 4. It came to pass that when Sanballat heard that we built the wall, he was wroth and took great indignation, and he mocked the Jews. And he spoke before his brethren and the army of Samaria and said, what do these feeble Jews? Will they fortify themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they make an end in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heaps of the rubbish which are burned? Now Tobiah the Ammonite was by him, and he said, even that which they build, if a fox go up, he shall even break down their stone wall. Man, the enemies are ticked, upset, angry when they see the work progressing. At first they laughed. Now they're getting nasty. Now they're getting brutal. Well, even if you do build, if a fox walks on top of the wall, the whole thing's going to crumble. I can remember when this fellowship was first starting. A group of brothers came to me who I really do respect in many ways and do appreciate in many ways. And yet, these men said, that fellowship will not last 6 months. In 6 months, this work will be over. And you know, I can remember hearing those voices and feeling something of a little bit of fear in my heart. And I thought, wow, I wonder if that's prophetic. I wonder if that's true. I wonder if the whole thing's going to be over in 6 months. There are still those that come by in your life talking about your ministry or your marriage or your business or whatever, or about this church or whatever, and will say, well, it's not going to last. If a fox walks on it, the whole thing will collapse and cave in. But Nehemiah, he did not answer them. He simply prayed about them. Verse 4, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised, and turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders. So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half, for the people had a mind to work." How I praise the Lord for this people, for you guys, what's taking place both spiritually and right now physically. People having a mind to work, even though Sanballats and Tobias may come on the scene. People saying, "Nope, we've got a job to do. We're going to get it done." Came to pass when Sanballat, Tobiah, and the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, notice the group grows. Every time they're mentioned, more are now gathered. The enemy is now gathering more and more forces. The Ammonites, Arabians, Ashdodites heard the walls of Jerusalem were made up and the breaches began to be stopped. Now they're very wroth. They went from laughing to being wroth to being very wroth. And they conspired all of them together to come and fight against Jerusalem to hinder it. Nevertheless, we made our prayer unto God and set a watch against them day and night because of them. And Judah said, "The strength of the bearers of burdens is decayed. There is so much rubbish. We're not able to build the wall." Oh, man. Not only is the enemy attacking externally, but take note, now Judah, the strongest of the tribes, is losing heart internally. "There's just too much to do. It just can't get done. There's too much rubbish, too much work." Sometimes that same attitude surfaces from those that should be strongest. The tribe Judah should have been the strongest of tribes, the men of faith, the men of praise, but instead they said, "There's just too much rubbish, it's too hard, can't get done." They looked at the obstacles rather than looking at the potential. They did not set their eyes on God, and they began to complain, "Oh, we just can't do it." And our adversaries said, verse 11, "They shall not know, neither see, till we come in the middle of them and slay them and cause the work to cease." And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, "From all places whence you shall return unto us, for they will be upon you." Folks, catch the scene. The Ammonites, Ashdodites, Tobiah, Sanballat, and the boys are mad, cursing. Judah internally is saying, "Oh, it just can't be done." The Jews that are not in Jerusalem are saying, "Hey, you guys better give up and come back to us. Forget what you're trying to do. It's not going to work." Man, these guys are being hit from every side, from every angle. Do you ever feel like that? That you're just being hit internally, externally, from every side, from every angle, and it's all negative. The wall was half done. Whenever anything is at that halfway point, that's the time when the enemy attacks most intensively. When you're halfway there. So what does he do? Nehemiah, bless his heart. He says, therefore, verse 13, "Set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords and spears and bows. And I looked and rose up and said to the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your houses." And it came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, everyone to his work. And it came to pass from that time forth that half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both spears and shields and bows, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. they which builded on the wall, and they which bear the burdens with those that laded, every one with one of his hands wrought in the work, with the other hand held a weapon. For the builders, every one had his sword girded by his side, and so builded. And he that sounded the trumpet was by me. And I said to the nobles, to the rulers, and the rest of the people, the work is great and large, and we are separated upon the wall one from another. In what place, therefore, you hear the sound of the trumpet, resort ye thither unto us, our God shall fight for us. We're not giving up, folks. We're going to keep going. Keep a sword in your hand and a brick in the other. Practical, brick, spiritual, the sword. The word of God is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're separated, yes, but we'll be unified because our ears are tuned in to the trumpet. When you hear the trumpet, man, we'll all be together, standing by one another. As I see the work that's going on in the kingdom, I realize that we have to have a hand on the sword at all times. The Word of God. And an ear tuned into the trumpet. Jesus is coming back. Sure, the work is tough. The sacrifices are great. The enemy's attacks can be ferocious and intensive and never-ending. For sure. But man, our eyes are upon the Lord and ears tuned in to His trumpet. And in our hands is the Word of God and a brick to accomplish what He's called us to do. We're going to make it. We're going to get through the tasks and callings and projects and buildings and opportunities and growings that the Lord has called us individually and as a church family. It's going to happen. No question about it. Because He promised that He would complete that which He has begun. It's based upon His promise, not upon our worthiness by any stretch. Wherever you hear the trumpet, that's where we'll gather together. Notice one thing here. Nehemiah inspires the people, verses 14 and 15, saying, "Be not afraid, remember the Lord." Secondly, remember your family, your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your houses. I read something a while back concerning why the French went down so easily in World War II. And there's an interesting study done by a non-Christian sociologist. And this sociologist said that the reason that the French were so easily defeated was because their moral base was virtually non-existent. Frenchmen at that time were known to have 2, 3, 4 women on the side continually besides their own family at home. And his rap or his conclusion was the moral fabric of the French society at that time was so rotten that the Frenchmen were not willing to lay down their lives to protect their family because they were not really linked to or really involved with their family. It's a really interesting thing. When the family unit breaks down, man, the defenses and the toughness, if you would, to withstand attacks also decays. I don't know if you saw Dan Rather last night, but in his series of reports on the year 2001, statistically in the year 2001, the average American will have been married 3 times. And that's the average. So you take away the ones that have one marriage, and we're talking many having 5, 6, and 7, and he went into a whole rap on why that's going to be. But the fabric breaks down of the family, and thus we're no longer able to fight against the enemy. Nehemiah said, you fight for your sons and your daughters. That's a real key concept. Really, we have got to be in the Lord and walking with the Lord and strong and true. Because our families are directly affected, directly. You see, if you're a parent here, if you're a husband here, if you're a mother here, you've got to understand this. Your walk is not just yours. It affects your family, directly. how you walk with the Lord will bring about either fruitfulness or frustration within those that you love and are linked to. Remember the Lord, Nehemiah said. He's with you. And remember your families. You're fighting for your families as well. Be tough. Well, were they? Well, in verse 21, we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared. Likewise, at the same time, said I to the people, let every one with his servant lodge within Jerusalem, that in the night they may be a guard to us and labor in the day. Stay in the city. Stay tight. Stay close, that you can guard and be ready to serve. So neither I, nor my brethren, nor my servants, nor the men of the guard which followed me, none of us even put off our clothes, except that everyone would put them off for washing. And that was a good move. They kept their swords by their sides, their clothes on. They were set to go, ready to work, and cognizant of the warfare that was round about them. Lord, in these lessons, I pray that you might bring us to a place where we also recognize the reality of the enemy, are not discouraged or defeated by his scorning, his laughing, his challenging. Lord, I pray that we will not listen to the Judas of our own heart that say it can't be done, that we must accept mediocrity or defeat or rubbish. But Lord Jesus, I pray that we, like Nehemiah, might see with the eyes of faith that which you have called us to, individually and as a church family, that we might do the work, Lord, which is before us. That we might not listen to those that are saying, it can't happen, it won't work. Oh Lord, place us, I pray, in the positions on the wall, where we are truly remembering you and remembering our family, our brothers and sisters in the Lord, our kids, our wives, our husbands. Lord, I pray that you would make this group a group of victorious Christian servants, warriors, whose hands are on their swords, whose ears are tuned to your trumpet, who are ready for your return. I ask a special blessing on those tonight, Lord, who are going through that time of the dark night of the soul. That, Lord, they might have confidence in the promise of your word that you would never leave them nor forsake them. That they might know that a great, wonderful thing is about to come into being, and believe in you and wait for you, have trust in you. Encourage those folks especially. And Lord, as we go through the various journeyings, the various points in our pilgrimage that relate to these gates, may we see what is happening. Lord, keep us from discouragement. Keep us from questioning. But Father, drive us to the place of a greater filling of your Spirit, a greater desiring to be used, that we might preach and share and love and give from Watergate, the place of the fullness of your Spirit, of history and experience with you. Oh Lord, may the wall be built. May the work be completed. May we say what you said, Jesus, that you glorify your Father and finish the work which he gave you to do. Would that be said of us as well, that we glorify you and have finished the work which you've called us to? In Jesus' name, amen.